All right, church, come on, join me in our regular scheduled program right here in Isaiah chapter 14. Let's pick up there. Okay, if you don't mind, I'm going to just kind of hammer a little bit longer on this interesting character that shows up in the middle of this burden to the Babylonian people and the Babylonian Empire. Let's review and pick up in verse 12 of chapter 14. And again, I want to read this, kind of get the sense, and then we'll look at some more specifics. But look at this. Prophet says this: "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house." Let's pause there. This is traditionally an account where many of the commentators would say that this is actually zeroing our camera lens in a little bit and going beyond Nebuchadnezzar, which, of course, if you know your history, you know your Bible, he would be the king of Babylon. But many would suggest we just zoomed in a little closer, and now we're in the spiritual realm behind Nebuchadnezzar, and we're actually dealing with the principality or the demonic presence, which is named Lucifer. And that is the traditional interpretation of this. And I grant that. That's the traditional interpretation. And I don't want to deviate from traditional interpretations. But just every once in a while, as I study and I think and I try to compare scripture and I go through my little thing, I discover some things. And I have to be true to my conscience. I have to share what I believe. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I actually don't believe that this is a picture of Satan. I actually have come to the place where I don't believe that Lucifer is the common name or the proper name of Satan. If you're, you know, interested in that, you should know this. This is the only time that the name Lucifer, and I say name loosely, this is the only time you see Lucifer in your English Bible. This is where it comes up. Well, if this is the proper name of Satan before the fall, if his name was Lucifer up there in the heavenly scenes, we've concluded a whole lot from just this passage of Scripture. We've come up with a whole narrative and a proper name, and there's a lot we've assumed, I believe. And some of you are already disappointed in my position. That's fine. Again, you know, the Word of God is inerrant, not the presentation of the Word of God. That's comforting, right? But check it out, guys. A couple things to know. How you are fallen from heaven. It's not the name Lucifer that the old scholars and commentators have concluded this is Satan. It's actually this phrase that they focus on. The idea of one falling from heaven. And of course, they would compare that to what Jesus said. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And they'll say, there it is. It's got to be him. Maybe. I'll give that to them. There is certainly a correlation between those two descriptions there. But Babylon is the context. And I'm one of them context geeks. I'm one of those context sticklers. And actually, when you study Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon, you don't see similar descriptions. You see identical descriptions as what we're reading here. But not to Satan, to Babylon, actually. To Babylon, actually. Guys, what book of the Bible are you going to read in most detail about the kingdom of Babylon? What do you think? I'm just kind of testing and probing here. What book would you study if you really wanted to know the details of the kingdom of Babylon? Shout it out. Just yell it. Daniel, exactly. The book of Daniel. Well, when you do that, you actually discover things about this particular kingdom. Down if you're a note taker, Daniel chapter 4 actually says about the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Babylon, your kingdom has risen to the heavens. Your kingdom has filled the heavens. And it's the very same dream where there's this image, the image of gold, right? And it goes down into these inferior metals, excuse me. But there is a reference to the kingdom of Babylon being the kingdom of kingdoms, and it has risen to these heavenly heights. It literally uses that term. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 4 actually is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about this massive tree that its branches, what, church, fill the heavens. It's interesting, before that dream's over, that tree is cut down to the earth and is reduced to a stump. What was something that reached the heavens was cut down to the earth. That's literally how that dream goes. It's also very interesting that over and over in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is referred to as one with brightness and splendor. Literally describing this kingdom as one that is just exceptionally bright and shiny and luminescent. And those that take an alternate position, that Lucifer is not actually a proper name of a demonic force or Satan himself, but Lucifer is a very sarcastic way of saying the same thing that is said in Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar, this bright, this splendorous, bright character. Mr. Morning Star, you're going down. Your kingdom that has filled the heavens is going down. And true to context, God is speaking to the kingdom of Babylon. One more thing for those of you that aren't quite convinced that heaven and the brightness and the morning star, all of that is referring to actually an earthly kingdom and not a principality or power, you should also know this in terms of linguistics, in terms of the grammar, in terms of digging into the actual Hebrew word here, translated by Latin, Jerome, Mr. Vulgate, that's where that word came from. He's the one that put that name in the Latin Roman Catholic Bible, just to throw that out there. Actually, that word, according to the Hebrew language and according to the actual grammar, is not a proper noun at all. It's a common noun. Lucifer is not a proper noun in the Hebrew text. Look that up. Study that. It's not a name at all. It's a thing. It's a shiny morning star. And again, I believe the verbiage is suggesting that, you know, Mr. Brightness, Mr. Morning Star, guess what's coming to you? So I would encourage you, don't ever take my word for anything. Do your own study. But this to me makes a lot more sense. This tree, this kingdom that is filled to heaven, it says here, you are cut down to the ground. Picture that stump in Daniel chapter 4 with the little metal band around it. More consistent. You that did weaken the nations and the campaigns of Babylon that just brought Assyria, Egypt, even Jerusalem to its knees. Just a very powerful, very, very successful empire. You have said in your heart, you guys remember when when Nebuchadnezzar walked into his palace that one morning when God brought him or reduced him to an insane animal-like character? Do you remember what he said? Is this not great Babylon that I have built? Is this not my doing? I will. This very narcissistic, me-centered being was humbled by God. That's what Daniel chapter 4 is all about. Again, very consistent with actually these five I will statements. And let's read these I will statements again. And there's certainly a lot to talk about and apply. But it first and foremost describes his determination or his ambition with being a king and running this empire. I will ascend into the heavens, right? I will ascend into heaven, literally. That's a weird thing for Satan to say, seeing how, according to most scholars and commentators, that's where he lived when this happened in his heart. Why is Satan ascending into heaven when he lives there and was created there? It makes a lot of sense. Some of you might not have understood. If Satan's already in heaven, why does he want to ascend there? Okay? If this is Satan before the fall. Are you with me? But it makes a lot of sense that an earthly man would want his empire to reach up into the heights, the highest thing that he can perceive or see. That makes a lot more sense from a little narcissistic, Napoleon-like fella. Okay, that seems to be consistent. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now shout this out, you Bible students. Stars of God is synonymous with what? Angelic beings. Again, that's interesting to me. Stars of God being synonymous with angelic beings. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28, definitely about Satan. He was the what? Anointed cherub. He was above. Every indication in the scriptures suggests that Satan before the fall was in a position where he was the worship leader of heaven. He was not a, but the anointed cherub, actually. Again, I feel like there's some redundancy there. If he is the anointed cherub, why does he want to exalt above something that he already has? I see some inconsistency there. But for Nebuchadnezzar to want to ascend above the stars of God, if indeed we are more literal to understand that, then, again, this is a narcissistic man who the sky is the limit. To watch in the sides of the north, that's seating himself in a position of, you know, supreme influence his jurisdiction is over all man is the idea. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, he wants to ascend or evolve into a place where there's no more further to go. I do love the fact that the Most High, you know, can't have anybody above him. Now, that's the stopping point. But these five I will statements, they are concerning. I believe these five I will statements, you know, if I'm going to take a position, I'm more in line with what the Bible says will be characteristic of the last days man, a lover of self more than lover of God, a self-will and determination that doesn't care about the will of God, actually. You know, the scriptures actually say it like this, guys. You know, before we're concerned about ascending and overcoming and being the greatest, you know, the Bible actually says, you know, hey, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? If you got clothes and you got some food, be content with that. And there's such a different approach. There's a king that did walk this earth 2,000 years ago, and there's no confusion about who he is. It's Jesus. And he actually said, learn of me, I am meek and lowly. Isn't that interesting? He descended and revealed himself. He descended to establish his kingdom. But of course, this earthly king wants to ascend to establish his kingdom. And the Bible says, it's going nowhere, buddy, I can tell you that. The position's not available. You can't get higher than the Most High. And I think the quicker all of us come to that place personally, the quicker all of us just realize, man, I am not God, nor do I want to be perceived as God. And not that anybody would, but I will say, you don't need me. You know that, right? You don't need me. You know, the Apostle Paul, and I shared this with the brothers yesterday, the Apostle Paul said of himself, I don't want you to think that I have dominion over your faith, but I am a helper of your joy. I believe in government overreach. Do you guys believe in government overreach? Do you believe the government has put its hands, its drubby, dirty, wicked little hands into places it never should have belonged in the first place? Do you believe that? Well, yeah, I think we see that. But I also believe in something as grubby and dirty and wicked as that. Pastoral overreach. That's a lot quieter room. Maybe because of trauma, I don't know. But there's such thing as that too, guys, where a human, a mere servant of Christ starts to try to control people and dictate in areas he should never have the audacity to do. There's one head of the church. It's Christ. We are servants of the Most High. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. And humility is what God is inviting us to, not ascending. He's going to take us to the heights of heaven when our flesh is finally dead. That's the only time it's safe, by the way. When our flesh is finally dead, y'all, then we can ascend and be glorified. But anyway, there's a lot of application here, and I do apologize to those of you that are very disappointed in this not being Satan. Well, probably most of you that think that way, I think, well, I still think it is. I think you're crazy. Fair enough. We can disagree. Just trying to study and share best I can do. We do make some huge assumptions with a one-time word that's not even a proper noun. Moving on. Verse 15, you'll be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that shall see you, the idea is squinting. My old English Bible has this description of narrowly looking upon you. You're looking at someone with squinted eyes. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and then there's this great white throne judgment. Can you imagine the dictators that are very intimidating now, right? Can you imagine the people that have just filled their chests full of air and built these empires and kingdoms? Can you imagine them in the backdrop of the very glory of God around his throne? Yeah, you? It's going to be very, very clear in that place, isn't it? Here on earth, with social media and the news and all that we have, we can really build a guy up and make him look larger than life. Some of us were talking yesterday about, you know, growing up in the 90s and all these action movies that we used to love, and we started talking about old Sylvester. That poor guy is just dragging himself along these days. But when I was young, I mean, that guy was an action hero. You know, he was 165 pounds. I'm not a huge human. And clearly, he didn't eat a lot of Twinkies, but not a huge human, right? And we just have a way of just over-exalting man. But put old Sylvester or any of the action heroes of our childhood, put them up against the almighty, glorious throne of God, and we're all going to squint and go, what? Man, you had quite an impact on earth, but now that we see it for what it is, you're like a burp. That's the idea here. As these people are squinting to see this individual, and it does seem to take us into this afterlife world. Notice it says, they're considering him, saying, is this the man? I think I'm going to ride that a little heavy. I think we're dealing with a man here. That's what the Bible says. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? You have to think of this too. Would you please? The worldly empires. He's the one that wants to prop them up and make them seem successful. He's not causing them to shake or tremble. This is a conqueror who has made other inferior regimes shake and tremble. But Satan actually wants to make the world without God look very prosperous and good, actually. That even that accusation seems a little inconsistent if you really think about it. If you really think about it. God's the one that makes the actual kingdoms of earth shake and tremble when he brings it to an abrupt end with his judgment. Satan wants to prop all that stuff up. This is good. We don't need you, God. He would love us to think that, actually. Prosperity without God. I don't believe that's what we're dealing with here, necessarily. You are so influential on earth, so scary on earth, but boy, in this scene, you are nothing. And that's a good place for us to be. That's a good place for us to come, all of us, actually. This guy made the world a wilderness. He reduced whole forests of Lebanon, for example, to just a wasteland, just stumps. He destroyed cities. He opened not the house of his prisoners. If you were a prisoner of war, you were in trouble. A ruthless dictator. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. What's really interesting, if we back up a little bit, we have the branch, right? That is a reference to Christ and his very righteous branch. But this is an abominable branch. This is a misrepresentation or even an antichrist-like character that's being described here. As the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. It's just a thorough destruction of this leader and his kingdom. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed the land and slain the people. And the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Let's think about that, guys. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned or named. Boy, teach that to your kids. Teach that to your kids. There's a lot of heroes out there that are so carnal and so self-centered and so sex-driven. Make sure we as Christian parents are faithful to teach our kids, you know, you want a reputation, you want to have a name, a character that's worth being revered or honored, will avoid wickedness, because the seed of the evildoers will never be renowned. You want a legacy, you want something to carry on. The only way to do that is actually to pursue righteousness. The evil man has a very short-lived reputation in life. Nobody respects a guy in hindsight that's lived a life for self and pleasure. Seems fun while we're on the earth, right? Go to those funerals. Go to those funerals. And believe me, I have had the privilege of leading people in eulogy at funerals. I've had a privilege of just glorifying God and saying, look what God has done through this life, and it's a blast. But I've had the misery, actually. I've had the misery of standing in front of people that are grieving and have very little to say good about people that just lived a very selfish and wicked life. I'm telling you right now, the seed of evildoers, they're not renowned. The funerals are small. You can tell the people that are there are just there doing time. Get this done. Get out of here. Don't try to make this man a saint, because I'm telling you right now, he wasn't. I've had people say that to me before funerals. Don't you dare try to make this man a saint. You know the type. You know, it's like awkward. But the scriptures are true, brothers and sisters. The word of God is true. If we want our lives to be influential and impact people, potentially for generations, there are those individuals in this world, then sell out for Christ, and you could actually mean something. Your imprint here in this world can mean something. But if your life is just about collecting the goodies of life, I'm telling you, that is a shallow existence, and it is an empty existence. And there's no name that'll carry on. God's word says so. Verse 21, prepare slaughter, not a pleasant concept, but prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. Now, that's a difficult concept to embrace, especially God being the initiator of this, but the idea is God doesn't want any of this kind to be in a position of influence over his people. There is, once again, something that the scriptures teach called corporate responsibility. And sometimes the actions of people affect negatively the entire culture. And certainly we see that in the biblical age as God metes out judgment for whole people groups. Now, that's an area where a lot of people would like to scoff at the Bible. Our feelings have nothing in terms of determining truth or history. My feelings aren't really positive when I think about the slaughter of whole people groups. That's a horrible concept, a horrible thought, but that has nothing to do with whether it's true or not, or even just or right or not. God judges. You know, and I have no right to judge God as the righteous judge based on how certain things make me feel. And that's the problem with our culture, all due respect. If something makes me feel negative or icky or grieved, I'm going to judge God. He has a perspective that is holy, that is eternal, and much more accurate than you and me. And he knows what he's doing. And by the way, judgment is coming to us. Is that fair? Judgment is coming to our world. The scriptures say that's how this whole thing ends. Is an act of judgment will not go on forever. It's not a matter of how that makes us feel. It's not a matter of right or wrong or fair. It is right. It's very right that God would bring ultimate judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And that's what he's describing here. Certainly what he's describing here. Verse 22, for I will rise up against him, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern. That's water bird. Now turn the place into a swamp is the idea, and pools of water. I will sweep it with the besom or broom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. If you can understand the idiom, God is basically saying, I'm going to clean house. I'm going to sweep this thing clean. If you can kind of picture, if you grew up in the 90s, surely you remember the Etch-a-Sketch. Remember that? That thing was, man, you should see the stairs I could come up with. That's the best I ever got with Etch. I could do stairs. I don't know how people drew faces. I mean, I had friends that could do amazing things. Not me, just just stairs. Left to right, though. I mean, they were great stairs. They were intense, very symmetrical. When you're done with an etch-a-sketch, you just shake that thing, and the whole thing disappears, and the idea is God's like, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to clean this thing, start fresh with my return and what I believe is a kingdom age. A couple more things to think about, and then we shift gears, actually. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Man, that is quite a statement right there. Would you think about that? Man, you might want to take that one home with you and chew on it. What type of being are we dealing with, brothers and sisters, that could say with no front or fraud at all, just as I have thought it, it's going to happen? Whoa. Just as I have purposed, it will be accomplished. You can't say that. I certainly can't say that. You and I are not the masters of our own destiny. We can't positively confess our way out of addiction. You gone to that rehab? You gone to that intensive outpatient class? Just positively confess your way out of your addiction. And I tried that for a few years. It just positively got me back to addiction. I have no power over my sin, actually. We have to come to a place where we realize our weakness and be honest about it. There is no positive confession. There's faith in the Word of God, which is only ever true, not to be confused. But God, not us, but God is a being who can think something into reality, into existence. That is tremendous power, isn't it? Put your trust and faith in the ability of God. He won't let you down. He will carry you through storms. He will set you free from addiction and sin and things that are mountainous in our eyes. To think it is the same as to do it in the mind and in the reality of the Almighty God. That is a tremendous verse. It really is. Got a star in my Bible next to that one. I want to chew on that one some more personally. Now we shift gears, guys, and what you're going to see here in the next several chapters, really to like the end of chapter 19, which we won't get to this morning, but what you actually see is God taking this broom of destruction that he mentioned there in a previous couple of verses, and he just starts making his way around the nation of Israel, and he leaves nobody out. He literally brings into this rebuke, this burden section of Isaiah, he brings into view every single one of the enemies of Israel. Traditional enemies of Israel. The next one that we see here in verse 25 is the Assyrians, which they were the present threat. They were the present empire as of when Isaiah was writing this. Look at this with me. Then I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Of course, the Assyrians were a brutal people, and they have, you know, shortly after this, captured, remember, 10 of the northern tribes of Israel. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. Again, God is making a sweep around all of Israel. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? I love that too, man. I, like you, sometimes I get a little worried. I have to get alone with the Lord, and I have to take seasons of my life where I watch no news at all and just get into the Bible and kind of cleanse my heart and my mind for a season. I personally sense the responsibility to be aware of current events and watch the news, but I got to fast it from time to time. When I sense my forehead drops, and there's this kind of metal taste in my mouth, and I won't tell you the rest of the stuff that goes on in my heart. But I worry, man. I see things changing. I see laws that are in place. I see things that are going on in our local schools. I see an agenda that is so dark and so aggressive. I get a little panicky, you know. I do it as a pastor, I definitely do it as a parent, and I definitely get panicky with this grandparent role that I have as of late. I think about I think about our nation in 15, 20 years. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is all I can say. I really do. And there's times where I get disturbed at what I'm seeing. Man, to come to this place right here and to be reminded, listen, if God has determined something, no one can nullify God and his agenda. Nobody can stomp out or resist the will and the plan of God. You understand? Well, I take comfort in that because I know ultimately his will is good. You guys remember the announcement that the angels made on the arrival of the incarnate Christ? Remember there in the fields of Bethlehem? You know, the Christ is here. God has shown up. You're going to find him. This will be a sign. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He has, towards man, peace and goodwill. Don't you love that? That's God's hope for humanity. Peace and a good will for us. He desires our rescue. He desires our redemption, our sanctification. God doesn't have a ill will towards anyone, actually. He says of Israel specifically, I know the thoughts that I think. Don't tell me how I think about you. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, and they're thoughts of peace, not of evil. I desire to give you a good future and a good hope. Ain't that the word of God as we understand it? Well, I need personally to hear that stuff in the days that you and I live in. He has a good plan. And the enemies of God ultimately will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. It's great news. In the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden. Okay, now we go into a different people group, a different enemy of Israel. In my old English Bible, it goes like this: Rejoice not thou whole Palestina. Now, I love my old English Bible. Love it. I just love it. I hate this translation personally. I hate this proper noun translation, Palestina, because they are actually kind of, you know, submitting to a name that was given to Israel, which is Palestine. And I want you to understand something, guys. There are a couple of times in God's word where Israel is referred to as Palestine. You know, the current name, at least from the world, is Palestine. But what is that? And there's a lot there. I'm going to say this, it's going to sound horrible, but I would encourage you to investigate what I said. There is no Palestinian people. There is no Palestinian people. There is the Israeli people. There are, you know, displaced Jordanian people and the Arab world that lives there, but Palestinian people, Palestine. Israel was named Palestine when the Jews were pushed out as a mockery of the Jews, because that's how the Romans would pronounce Philistines, Philistia. Palestine is synonymous with the Philistine people. This is actually a prophecy that's going to bring to nothing the Philistine people. But we've kind of gotten that word really jumbled up and confused today. And a lot of people actually think there's this whole group of people called the Palestinians that Israel has pushed out. The Israeli-Palestinian conflict is actually contrived. It is. Oh, there's a real conflict there. There's definitely a real conflict there. But the rights to the land or not have been very much politicized and contrived. And I would encourage you to do your homework and realize who the Jews are, and do they indeed have rights to that piece of property? And what does God think and say about all that? That's something I'll leave to you. But when our Bible here says Palestine, I just want you to understand the Philistines are in view, not the nation of Israel. Good. Rejoice not, you Philistines, all of you, the whole lot of you, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, and out of the serpent's root shall come forth an adder, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. That's a dragon. That's a dragon for the record. What kind of book is this? Don't get too excited, Philistines. Yeah, I know the Jews who are your rivals. I know Assyria has broken them for the time being. I know those that have, you know, defeated you and kept you back and held you there on that Gaza Strip where you belong. I know the Jews who have thrived in this land and you have wanted to bring to nothing, but you haven't been to. Now you're getting a little bit encouraged, a little bit emboldened because the Assyrians have come and taken 10 tribes out of the north. But just so you know, and this is a very interesting concept, just because the rod of those that subdued you is broken, don't get too excited because I haven't gone anywhere. That's a really interesting prophecy. Here's the way it worked, guys, in that pantheistic pagan world. This is the way it would look. As the people of Philistine would come to a battlefield, let's say the Valley of Megiddo, and let's see the people of Israel come, it was a showdown in their thinking. The obvious winner of any battle would rise, and they would see the corpses and the defeated enemy. They would conclude, what? Your God is inferior to our God. And they would base that based on the human casualties, actually. And so somehow, some way, every people group is connected to their chief deity, to their God. And yet, in that world of thinking, in that worldview that they very much had, God says, hey, Philistines, I want you to understand something. I want to speak into your pagan worldview a little bit. Just because the people, my people, have fallen, 10/12 of them at that point, just because they have fallen, I am not subject to my people. My people are subject to me. I still reign supreme. And your problem isn't with them anyway. Your problem is with me. Isn't that interesting? That is a revolutionary idea when you consider the pagan worldview. It's really quite alarming. It's kind of consistent with statements like, you know, in the book of Jonah, when Jonah's like, I don't know how to tell you guys this, but I serve the God of, you know, all creation. He rules and reigns over all the earth and all the land and all the sea and the heavens. And they were more exceedingly afraid. You remember that statement? So that's the idea here. God wants these people to realize, no, you've got it all wrong. Just because my people have been defeated, I still reign supreme. I still am very much potent and able and effective. Let's finish this up. Verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall lay the remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina. All of the Philistines are dissolved. By the way, where are the Philistine people anymore? They don't exist. They have ceased to exist as a people, just like God's word says here. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord hath founded or established Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? So we have this morning, you know, three burdens, actually, the nation of Babylon, Assyria, and of course the Philistine people. Next week we're going to take a look at Moab and Ammon, ultimately Edom. And boy, there's a lot that we're going to see as these nations come to nothing, but in some cases bring us into the time of Christ. Pretty cool prophecies, actually. But that's all we have time for this morning. Pray with me, church. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the accuracy of your word. Thank you for the further evidence as we study it that you are alive and well and active, that you actually are the ultimate author of this book. That's the only explanation for the precise, detailed information about future events. Thanks for that, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the hunger that you've placed in our heart for your word. And I do pray that we'd be students of your word. And as we learn and as we look and as we see and take in current events, Lord, help us to just see you in all of it. And know, Lord, your will and your plan for your people. We love you. Please bless our afternoon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.